Well, we come to one of the most popular parables of Jesus this morning. Some have said that this parable is really the heart of God on display. And I appreciate, Chuck, your reading of it, because I think it communicated the weight of emotion that is taking place here in this parable. For many of us this morning who have come to trust in Jesus Christ, this parable is dear to us. It's dear for several reasons. One, we can see ourselves in it. And two, we can see the love of God, the heart of God for the lost, both far and near, on display. And for those of us this morning who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ, you get a picture of God's love unlike any other in the world. And I hope and pray that it would serve as an invitation to trust in the heart of God the Father. Now, in this context in which Jesus taught, this parable would have been understood very clearly by his audience that the two sons in this parable are representative of two groups. The younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus and receiving God's grace. They were eating and drinking with Jesus. Yes, these were the immoral of society, far away from God, but yet were coming back to God. And the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes, the very moral, the very religious people of the day who are very upstanding and at least on the outside looked near to God, but in pride were looking down at everybody else. What we need to understand as we get into this parable is that both sons are estranged from their father. Both groups are estranged from God. And those two groups, the dreadfully immoral and the upstanding moral, still exist today. These categories are still active. I call them the prodigal sons and the dutiful sons, daughters included, but to match the parable, I hope you understand the title. You see, there are some who are a million miles away from God. They're neck deep in sin, and everybody can tell it. And yet there are those in the church that, on the outside, look very upstanding, very moral, very devout, but on the inside are a million miles away from God. Outside they appear close, but their heart is far from Him. And this parable that Jesus tells us contrasts those two groups, and more importantly, He shows the incredible love of God for both, the prodigal sons and the dutiful sons. And that love, when we properly see it and understand it, should bring us all home. I would present to you this morning that you're in one of the two camps. You're either a dutiful son this morning, or you're a prodigal son this morning, or a dutiful daughter or prodigal daughter. This is the condition in which we all start out with. Now, there is a third place to stand, and I'll tell you about that later. But let's consider both, and we'll make some application for us today. Now, I got to tell you, in preparing this sermon, I was busting my head against the wall because this is like the parable of parables. I think if you go online and you search this, you'll probably come up with the most preached parable in all of Scripture. And there are books that are written on this. So I want to tell you that we're not going to get to the depths of this today, but we're going to try and do our best to see what it is and then make application as we go. So let's pray. God, my Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for Jesus and He being our master teacher. Would you this morning, through His word and through your servant, illuminate the truth of who you are and your love for us, and would you illuminate the hearts of those who are here in their condition before you, and would you bring about your kingdom purposes? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now let's take a look at the prodigal son, verse 12 to 24. In verse 12, we read that the younger son demands that his father give him the share of his inheritance. Now, modern day law aside, even if you go back to that particular ancient context, in asking this, he was essentially saying, "Dad, I can't wait till you die. I want what's coming to me now." So you get that this younger son has a disdain for his father, and it's an incredible picture of the attitude that many have toward God today. There's a disdain for God in our culture. And now at this time, so you know, it was permissible for the father to give his inheritance during his lifetime. This is known, we know it by ancient documents, but it wasn't the norm. It was actually counseled against doing this. It was considered unwise. The older son would have received 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would have got 1/3. Now, according to the parable, this father is very wealthy, so 1/3 of the wealth is still a significant amount. In verse 13, we read that it wasn't very much long after that he gathered all that he had, meaning that he took all the land that he got from his dad, all the animals that he got from dad, and everything else, and he converts it to cash. And he takes a journey to a far country. And we see the picture that he doesn't want a reason to come back. He wants to get as far and as fast away from the watchful eye of his father. And it's no wonder, since we read how he decided to spend his inheritance. He blew it on quote-unquote reckless living. Now, that word there, that phrase, the sense is that he spent it on wild living, extravagant living. And as we pick up back in verse 30, where the older brother says he spent it on prostitutes, we get the understanding of what this reckless living was all about. He was spending it on, well, wild parties and wild women. Now, the party life eventually comes to a crashing halt, and his money runs out, and then he's hit with another ill fate. He has a famine in the country that he's in. He goes from indulgence to poverty overnight. And in verse 15 and 16, we get this pathetic picture of a man who has lost everything. He has lost his honor. He has lost his wealth, and he is losing his health. His circumstances were so bad that he ends up doing a job that no self-respecting Jew would have ever done. He starts feeding pigs. Now, I know most of us here love bacon, but back in that time, pigs were considered a filthy, filthy animal. And some of the farms today in Alberta, you still know what pigs are for. They're for cleaning the outhouse. It's because they eat feces. They eat dirt. They eat garbage. So the Jews, obviously commanded by God in the Old Testament to stay away from pigs, yet this man is actually serving a foreigner, and he's feeding this filthy swine. And then we read that he gets so hungry that he actually begins to crave pig food, the pods that the pigs were eating. These were probably carob pods. They would have been edible, but that's not something that you would really want to eat. So it's like eating out of a dumpster, really. And so he wants to eat this stuff, and we see this incredible picture of his plight at the end of verse 16. Nobody gave him anything. Nobody even gave him pig food. That's how bad it was. So the picture of desperation is absolutely phenomenal. He had gone seeking pleasure with no bounds and at all costs, but he loses everything in the process. And this is often the fate of those who just without restraint pursue sin. This happens to so many people. But in verse 17, we see that he reaches a turning point. And we read, when he came to himself. Now that's a Hebraic expression that refers to repentance. He wasn't just getting sober or kind of wrestling with his circumstances. He was actually having a change of heart. And we see there in verse 17 at the end of it, he said, that means he says to himself, so he's having this reflective process. He's grieving what he's done, not just his circumstance, but he's realizing that his father has been kind, still is kind to servants, and he's blown it in a massive way. And in verse 17 to 19, we see Jesus paint probably the best picture of repentance that I've seen in the New Testament. This man, this prodigal son, realizes the miserable state that he's in, and he understands that it's his doing. He takes full responsibility for it. He confesses, he practices a unconditional confession to his father. He's not making excuses for what he's done. He's owning up to it completely, and he's being specific, and he's saying, I've sinned against you, Dad, and against heaven. In other words, he knows that his sin is not just horizontal, it's also vertical. It's against the authority of God himself. And he also knows, because of his action, he is totally unworthy to claim that he is a son. His sonship has been completely eviscerated because of his actions. He wished his dad was dead, scorned all the goodness that his dad showed him, dishonored his father, but nonetheless, he still goes back in hopes that his father will show him some mercy and at least make him a servant. I want to pause here for a second. Real repentance always involves real remorse and sincere confession. This is important for us to grab today because we claim that faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied with repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just an intellectual assent to the love of God and that God is good and He wants to bless me. That's only halfway. You see, biblical faith is a faith in the love of God for sure and what He has done in Jesus Christ, but it is accompanied with a real repentance that involves real remorse and sincere confession. And you and I have to be very cautious when people say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they show zero signs of repentance. They don't identify the sin that they're even turning from. Or when they do, they make a list of excuses of why they've sinned in that way. They don't come to a place of utter brokenness and unworthiness before the goodness and the holiness of God. They still think they've got something to barter with. They don't come empty-handed. You see, that's real remorse. My question to you this morning is, have you ever felt that before God? Have you ever experienced real remorse for sinning against somebody else and against God Himself? If you haven't, you're lacking in a major biblical qualifier for saving faith in Jesus Christ. Real repentance involves real remorse and unconditional confession. I did it! So we've got to be cautious when we say we believe in Jesus, but there's no signs of repentance. Please don't be fooled. I deal with many who love the idea of the gospel, who are enamored by the love of God, that God Almighty would actually set His love on people. But when it comes to confessing their sin, they kind of shrug their shoulders and think, well, I lie every once in a while. If you have got a glimpse of the glory of God, your little lie will not seem so little anymore. It will take the form of the nails that pierce the hands and feet of Jesus. Real repentance involves real remorse. By the way, for you believers in the room, as we go through life, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we do what? Confess our sins to Him. What's part of confession? Real remorse. We can't simply flippantly say, I shouldn't have done that. Stop for a moment and realize the weight of that, what you're doing, and feel it for a moment. May God grant us that this morning for those who know Jesus and those who do not. Now, the turning point here, I should actually say this. Real repentance involves us coming to know the real good news, and we see it in how the Father responds to the Son. Look at this picture in verse 20 to 23. Here in the Father's response to the Son, we see a picture of God's response to sinners who turn to Him in repentant faith. This father was dishonored by his son. He was hated by his son. His son squandered his wealth. And yet this father is looking still for his son. Look there in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, it means that the father's eyes are trained on the horizon. He's looking for his lost son who hated his guts to come back. He still has not stopped loving him. And what does he do? Several things, four things. Look in verse 20. He runs to him. Now, in that cultural context, this would have been completely undignified. What he would have had to do, because they would wear heavy, heavy robes, he would have had to pick up his heavy robe and tuck it into his belt that he would wear, and so he would be semi-exposed. And he would be running to his son. It would be completely undignified, but he didn't care. Why? Because it says right there he's overcome by compassion. He loves his wayward prodigal. And then in verse 20, he embraces him. And there in the Greek, it's literally fell on his neck. I know we're all used to like the casual, nice pat hugs that we give each other on a Sunday morning. But this is falling on somebody. You ever had somebody fall on your neck? Yeah? Well, it sort of hurts. My kids do it to me sometimes. But it is an absolute, uncontrollable expression of love. I love you with my whole body. And he's hugging him and he's showing deep affection. It's not this pat on the back. And then, in verse 22, we have this amazing picture of absolute restoration. He fully restores him as his beloved son. Look, the prodigal can't even get his rehearsed speech out. He gets halfway through. Did you notice that? He doesn't even get to the part of, please make me a servant yet. His father interrupts him and says, stop, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. What does that mean? The best robe was reserved for guests of honor. The ring would have most likely been the family signet ring. It had the family crest on it. It was a symbol of the family's authority, used to dip in wax and then dip on documents to signify authority and ownership. And then the sandals, well, that's a luxury item. You see, servants didn't get sandals. Sandals were luxury. Imagine that. So he restores him with the best robe, with authority, with luxury, and then he rejoices in his lost son being found with a feast. Kill the fattened calf. Something that's lost on us. We think killing the fattened calf is like, okay, well, we're going to go to like some steakhouse or something like that. In that cultural context, meat was not part of the regular diet, guys. They didn't eat meat often. When they did, it was a special occasion. It was a big party. It was kind of a big deal. So this fattened calf was sitting there, not just as, you know, the fattened calves that we see out in the fields of Alberta. Like, yeah, there's a dozen of them. No, like, this is the one baby that we're going to sacrifice to really, really light it up and party on the best occasion. And this is exactly what's happening. And I want you to see this morning, this is how God responds to any sinner who humbly and unconditionally confesses his or her sin and turns to him for mercy. This is how he responds. There is no reproach. There is no punishment from God when you come home to him. There is only total renewal, total rejoicing, and total rescue. And if you've dishonored God, I want you to know this morning he's ready to honor you. And so if you're a prodigal son or daughter, you can still come home to God. This is the picture of the love of the Father. So many people miss this and they don't believe this. Now let's move on to the eldest brother before we get to our main application. We see that the eldest brother, well, he looked like he had it all together. We think that the youngest brother is the guy who's got all the issues. He's the one who's got to get right with his dad. But this next section shows us that that's not the case at all. What it shows is that this elder brother didn't respect or love his father at all. He just happened to still be at home. So let's look in verse 25. We see the older son. He was in the field, presumably, you know, coming back from a hard day at work. And he doesn't understand the reason for the celebration, so he asks the servant to explain. And then he finds out that his brother is back safe and sound. Hey, I got a question for you. Anybody got siblings here who are missing? Would you like for them to come home? You know what's really interesting? The first thing on this guy's mind when his long-lost sibling comes back is not that his long-lost sibling has come back. The problem he has is that his father's throwing a party. What does that tell us about how he thought of his brother? He hated him. He derides him. Actually, he says it right there in verse 30. When this son of yours came, he doesn't even say it's my brother. When this son of yours, this piece of trash comes home, you kill the fattened calf. He is angry at his father, angry at his brother. Now look back in chapter 15, verse 2, because here's the interpretive key. Who else was angry at their brothers? Scribes and Pharisees. You see, Jesus is appealing to them and the elder brother. He's identifying them. This elder brother didn't love his father. His relationship with his dad was akin to a slave, not a son. How so? Well, look in verse 29. He thinks his relationship with his dad is all based on performance. I've served you. I've obeyed you. Why don't you love me like that? Do you see that? It's self-righteousness bleeding through. You never gave me anything. Well, actually, he had access to all of his father's wealth. But he never took advantage of that access and took a little young goat to party with his buddies. He could have just asked. But you see, he had the posture of a slave to his father, and he thought that he had to earn it instead of just ask for it. You see, this elder son, while respectable on the outside, didn't love his dad or his brother, and that's why he would not share the joy of the father, and he would not rejoice in his brother's safe return. You see, he was dutiful. He was not devoted. He loved only himself. And in this picture of this self-righteous elder brother in verse 28 and 30, we see this ugly portrait, because he's doing his father's will, but it's not out of love. It's out of pride and self-interest. I'm doing this so I can get something. Unfortunately, there are those like this in the church. There are people who pride themselves on never having lived the life of a prodigal. Instead, they pride themselves on being an active church member. They pride themselves on doing everything they've been asked to do and staying away from all the really, really bad behaviors. Their life is a long, hard, joyless work of doing church stuff. They've been close, but they've never been at home in God's house. God's presence is really nothing to them. They've never really rejoiced in the love of God for them. They serve, but their frustration is building, and they are wondering, when is God going to throw me a party? If that's you this morning, I've got good news. Because we see here again in verse 28 and 31, God's incredible love for those nearby, but who are lost in their own morality. They think that they're self-sufficient. They think they need nothing. They think that they're good enough. They think that God should owe them something because of their performance. They think they've honored God so much, God should honor them. And look what God does. He corrects. Actually, he pleads with him. Look in verse 28. He goes out to his son, and he says there, entreats. Now, some translations have it pleaded, and I think that's a better word. Here's a loving father pleading with his eldest son. He affirms him as his son. Verse 31, he calls him, son, my dear son. He appreciates his presence with him. In verse 31, you are always with me. You're always here. And then in verse 31 again, he also affirms his glad access to his wealth. All that I have is yours. I think the father in this parable is a bit confused. It's like, wait a minute, you have access to everything. Why are you complaining? And then, in verse 32, he invites him to share in salvation again. This, your brother, was lost, and now he's found. He's dead, and he's alive. Now see, this here, dear brothers and sisters, is how God responds to any self-righteous churchgoer. or non-churchgoer, if you happen to be that, who looks good on the outside, but on the inside is a million miles away. You see, he loves you and he entreats you today to come and enjoy the salvation that not only he would bestow you, but he would bestow others. Now, as I said at the beginning, and here's where we finish, all of us fall into one of these two categories naturally. We will all approach God either as the moralist or as the immoralist. That is how we start. And so the question I have for you today is, where do you actually stand? Are you the prodigal son or the dutiful son? You see, the prodigal sons care less about God or the things of God. They're the ones who are searching through life for pleasure and satisfaction, and yet they still end up feeling empty and dissatisfied. And they come to the end of themselves and wonder, well, would God have me back? Answer, yes. The dutiful sons are the moral ones. They serve God to get stuff from Him, not because they trust His love for them. And then they get angry when they see less deserving people in their sight receiving blessing. They're satisfied and proud of their morality. They don't really care about God's presence or know it, and they don't accept His provisions unless, of course, they can somehow pay for it through service or some other means. And finally, they feel strongly that God somehow owes them. You see, both the prodigal and the dutiful son are dead and lost. And these are metaphors that Jesus is always using to point to the spiritually dead and spiritually lost. Unable to find one's way, not knowing where you are. And I want you to hear me this morning, whether you reject God through your immorality or you reject God through your morality, you will still end up in the same listless, restless existence. You see, trying to find meaning and purpose in the pleasures of the world or the works of religion are both dead-end streets. It's only in God that there's a root of pleasure and purpose that can be found. And the good news here in this parable is that wherever you find yourself this morning, God loves the lost and is ready to welcome you home. And the question is, well, how? Well, there's a third place to stand. See, you can only either stand in the immoral, prodigal son, or you can stand in the moral, dutiful son. But there's a third option, a third place to stand, and you can stand there through faith in the perfect son. The third son in the parable. Did you catch it? He's in there. He's the one telling the story. It's Jesus Christ. You see, He is the one who actually makes coming home to God possible. And why? Because Jesus is the true Son that actually delights in the Father consistently for eternity and does His will consistently for eternity. Not for reward, but out of love for His Father. And He also delights in the lost returning home. You see, He joins the party when you and I come home. He always honors the Father. And He does leave home, but not in rebellion. He leaves home in search of you. And when He gets you, He covers your shame with His own robe, the best robe in the house, the robe of His own righteousness. He covers your shame and sin, and with the sacrifices of His own life, He brings you home to a great party with God. You see, I want us to see this morning that God delights in both the total rebel and the respectful rebel coming home to Him. But I don't want you to be fooled. Respectful rebels are still rebels. And disrespectful rebels are obviously still rebels. But both are loved by God. So this morning, if you're a prodigal son, you can repent and come home to Jesus. If you're a prodigal daughter, you can repent and come home to God through Jesus. You may think, well, I've been lost in the worst kind of lifestyle. It doesn't matter. You may be utterly destitute in your sin. It doesn't matter. Christ is willing to have you back through repentant faith. And if you're a dutiful son in the church, and you will not unconditionally confess sin, if you think that your religious performance is perfect and worthy of God's honor, then you can repent and enjoy the celebration that God invites you to as a true son or daughter. You see, you can be close to Jesus, but not in the kingdom.
So examine your attitude towards God as Father. I hope this helps us understand God's love as a Father. This is an incredible picture of the seeking love of God for sinners. And I pray as we reflect on this, even as we go from this place, that the love of God the Father, the seeking love of God for the near sinner and the far sinner, would propel us to seek them out as well. And may we find ourselves in the place of Jesus today through faith in Him.